to Christ to the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm at the Reformed Forum headquarters, as we like to joke and call it, here in Libertyville, Illinois. And I'm back with some friends, and we've got a great topic lined up for you. Today we're going to be speaking about Reformed worship and an upcoming conference in October, the Reformation Worship Conference. To do that, first we have with us Dr. Carlton Wynn. Everyone knows Carlton around here. Carlton's one of our faculty members, and he's going to be speaking at our conference here at the end of the month. He serves as associate pastor of Westminster PCA in Atlanta, Georgia, and he teaches at adjunct at RTS Atlanta as well. Welcome, Carlton. It's good to see you, brother.
It's great to be here. Love being on, and so glad to be talking with Dr. Hall.
Oh, yeah. We've got a really fun conversation lined up. We're welcoming back to the program Dr. David Hall, who serves as senior pastor of Midway Presbyterian Church. He's previously served at other Presbyterian churches, PCA congregations in the past. Particularly, people may know Covenant PCA in Oak Ridge. But he's also the author and editor of many books and co-organizer, of this Reformation Worship Conference, which is going to be held at his congregation October 16th through 19th this year. Welcome back to the program, David. It's great to have you with us.
Thank you. It's always a joy to be with you, too.
Yeah, we had a great time. The last time you were on, I believe we were speaking about your unofficial history of the PCA, looking through your recollections and synopses, I suppose, that you write typically after every General Assembly. But personally, I had the wonderful joy of being able to see you in person recently. Well, it was about a month ago at Greenville for the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary Summer Seminar. That's a mouthful, but we had a great time at on campus, and you and Carl Truman, our mutual friend, were able to lead a conversation about contemporary issues in pastoral theology and pastoral ministry. David, I really enjoyed it. How was the time for you? You both seemed to enjoy it as well.
You know, we did. Chris is a good friend, and we're very different in terms of temperament and interest. Mm. And we alternated, so that there was some question going into it with how well that would work. And after the first inning, if you will, of his at bat and mine, I kind of wondered if it was going to work as a class went on. It really was great having so much diversity. And of course, he was the draw, and the students loved getting to know and interact with Carl, and we were able to have a thoroughly enjoyable time. I know you've had John Master on,
oh yeah,
a mutual friend who'll be at our mm-hmm. conference as well. I think John's mm-hmm. doing an absolutely fantastic job at Greenville Seminary, and mm-hmm. it was a really good week. We enjoyed it very much. Some of those things are online. I don't know if the lectures are or something is.
Yeah, may or may not be. It's a wonderful event. I just love the format, the whole schedule of it. I had plenty of breathing room and time to fellowship and people to go out. And, you know, it wasn't over-programmed, but still it was a heavy dose of really rich material. And both of you were able to teach wonderfully, some, you know, moving around between lectures and discussion and kind of a Q&A type thing. I loved it. I thought it was amazing. Carlton, we're going to be planning to be there next year, right? I hope so.
I didn't know if we were allowed to say that, Camden.
I don't know if we are either, but we haven't signed anything. But
unfortunately, it looks like Greenville's sort of going off a cliff in terms of who they're inviting. So after starting high with David and Carl, we get to be the puddle jumpers that come in the next year.
Right. Yeah, we may or may not be stealing some thunder from Greenville, but there's probably no thunder to be had with this announcement anyway. But Carlton and I are intending to. We've had conversations with the folks there and with Jonathan Master about the events, but we'll be leading the seminar next year on apologetics and evangelism. So there's no further information about that other than the month. So we're happy to ride on the coattails of some very wonderful and esteemed individuals. But David, I had a really great time, and I thought it was amazing. Was there any particular session that maybe stuck out to you the most, either you delivering or Carl presenting?
I thought one of Carl's toward the end was really great when he got into Luther and the dark side, Luther and some mm-hmm. of the demonic, and But I just thought it was a good seminar. It's good, really great. Well, you know what makes these things are a great student body.
Yeah,
it was a sharp group of guys. We had some very thoughtful questions, and almost normal audience.
Sure. There are quite a few pastors that come, even some from around the country, but it is an interesting group. They have a lot of people that are currently serving in pastoral ministry. Not all are alums, but many are. And then they have a whole group of people that are current students that can also attend this seminar as part of kind of this directed study that they do through the summertime. So it's a wonderful opportunity. I'd encourage people to take a look at the schedule and head over to gpts.edu/events, I believe. You can find out information about all that they've got going on. Not just that, but their conference is coming up in the spring, in March, and it's always a good time. I never miss that one, so I'm looking forward to that. I do want to mention, well, it's not probably worth mentioning our conference other than it. By the time this airs, our conference will be over. Carlton and I will have spoken along with Lane Tipton and Dan Ragusa and Jim Cassidy on Seeing Christ in All Scripture. The Things Concerning Himself is the theme. That's from Luke 24, looking at Christ revealed all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And so, if everything went well, we should have delivered that just fine and recorded everything, and it should now be available for everyone to watch on our YouTube channel. And stay tuned for our conference next year. We're hoping to have it once again, and really excited to get everyone back into the area to talk about these things. But the topic at hand today, Reformed Worship, looking specifically through the lens of the Reformation Worship Conference, October 16th through 19th, at Midway PCA. This year's conference theme is Confessing Unchanging Truth. David, would you be willing to unpack that for us a little bit? You've been running this conference for many years. It's really kind of a mainstay now, I think, in American conservative American Presbyterianism. But tell us a bit about what's new or what you're hoping to focus on with this event.
Yeah, we actually started in 2010 at our first conference. Mm-hmm. And we took a 3-year hiatus around COVID years. So 2023 was the resumption here. We inked a home and away agreement with IPC Savannah, Terry Johnson's church. So we hosted the conference in 23. Terry did a fantastic job of hosting the conference in Savannah in 2024. We're back here this year. Mm-hmm. Next year we'll be in Savannah. It was always our design from the beginning of this to rotate the cities. We originally were going to have it in Greater Atlanta, which where we are, Savannah and Columbia, South Carolina. Mark Ross was involved. Hughes Old was alive and teaching at the time. So that was always the plan. We just only got around to that recently. But this year, we've got a lot of our familiar speakers. Carlton's back. Carlton's like one of our rising stars. people come in here, Carlton, and go, where did you get that guy? He's phenomenal.
You must have a lot of NIL money to pick him up.
We did. Yeah, he cost us big. Yeah,
I'm the one paying the NIL money to get him to say those things.
He's our conference's Nico Iamaliva.
Is that the Clemson guy? Yeah. I still need to pronounce his name. That's
the UT guy who tried to hold his group hostage for money. They said, there's the door, and he's at UCLA.
Yeah.
But we have some really good young guys. Some of our original speakers include Terry Johnson. Mm-hmm. I'm trying. Bob Godfrey has been here most years.
Yeah.
So we've chosen carefully our speakers as those who will have, well, obviously something to say, and will be thoroughly biblical and reformed, but as those who have a proven track record of good ministry and good worship.
Amen.
And so we feel privileged to host this again. And our theme this year is to emphasize, as we really do most years, if you go back and look at the history of the titles, it's sort of the same title reworked about 10 different times, where we try to stress the permeability of the revealed truths about worship, how they endure, and they really are unchangeable, and we confess the truth. So we really do emphasize truth, timeless truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're going to apply that idea to one specific theological topic, to a very practical topic, the idea of worship. So that's what we'll be doing. We'll be looking at. But I must give your listeners and audience a heads up. Our speakers are given a theme, and almost as soon as I assign it, they disregard what I suggested.
So, okay, I'm glad to know really I'm not okay. The only one. I'm glad to know that other people experience this. Yes,
and it's really okay, because we would rather one of our top speakers, and we really do try to invite only the top speakers in our orbit. We'd rather them bring us their best thought, their best material, than to be overly constrained by a topic that may or may not fit. So we've got some great stallions. Terry Johnson is always good. Terry keeps surprising our audiences year after year. He's always bringing some new insights. We've added one seminar that it's fairly new, that we now call the Bob and Terry Show. because in 2023, they did a breakout session, and it had the audience laughing and crying, and some good natured jousting, and also some deeply humble thoughts. So if we can get both of those guys here, and there's all kind of things that come up with surgeries and different things. Terry's had two surgeries, two general anesthesias. Since I saw him last, Carlton, when we had dinner in Chattanooga.
Mm.
So he had a back surgery. He had an appendix removed. And as you know, gentlemen in their the autumn of their life, if they're as old as Terry is, when they have one general anesthesia, they just get old man crazy. But Terry's at two. And he may actually show up and be a fun guy. Who knows? Bob and Terry do a great job. Bob Godfrey, of course, brings such a depth of historical knowledge. He will be particularly talking a little bit about the Dutch tradition, but more importantly about the Reformed tradition. Carl Truman, I don't have all the titles for his lectures, but they'll be great. Neil Stewart's going to preach twice. He's going to preach Friday night and Sunday morning. Terry is preaching the opening worship Thursday afternoon, Bob Godfrey's Thursday night, and John Master's closing the last worship service Saturday morning. So we invite you to pass the word and bring your friends. It's a great conference, very affordable as conferences goes. And one of the hallmarks of our conference is that we do not have our celebrity speakers removed from interaction with normal people. You can sit down and have dinner with a Bob Godfrey or a Carlton Wynn or a Carl Truman.
Truman doesn't ride around in like the Pope Mobile just from down the aisle.
We don't have those. Yeah, we don't even have a green room.
Oh goodness. Well, I'm excited
Carl's
about
not
that.
Demanding. Just, Carl would demand his own green room, wouldn't he though?
He might, but he knows he wouldn't get it.
Okay.
Yeah, for people interested already, we'll mention more of this toward the end, but visit midwaypca.org/information for more info and figuring out how to register and head on over to the conference addresses, all that kind of stuff. You'll find on the website midwaypca.org. Now, Dr. Hall, you mentioned how this conference, you've been organizing this for some time now, and really not just through the conference, but also through your writings and your teaching and preaching, you've really been a champion for historic Reformed worship over the years. I'm wondering if we might zoom out and you can tell us a little bit about your background, maybe either your ecclesiastical background or whatever else might shed light on this. But I'd love to learn how you became passionate about the subject of Reformed worship.
Yeah, thanks for asking. My wife and I both grew up in the Deep South in Memphis, Tennessee. She was Catholic. I was Methodist. I came to Christ in 1972 as part of the Jesus Movement. So very involved in parachurch ministries for a long time. Was leaving the Methodist Church, and I ended up after my undergraduate work in philosophy going to study at Swiss Le Bris in early 1976. But at the time, I was not a Presbyterian. I was not a Calvinist. I certainly didn't want to be a pastor, much less a Presbyterian pastor. But it was a good time, a formative time, and that then led me through Schaefer's, through Francis Schaefer's association with Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, to attend Covenant. My roommate and I at La Brie, Swiss La Brie, were both Arminians, and we both entered Covenant Seminary together in the fall of 1976. And I fought against every one of the points of Calvinism. My testimony is the first that fell was I had to quickly embrace the T of the tulip, total depravity. So I couldn't argue long against that. But when I was at Covenant, I was exposed to Covenant theology by John Sanderson. He was an OPC minister for a while. In fact, early days was an early OPC man. He passed away probably before either of you were doing stuff. But it was his tutelage of Covenant theology that led me finally to be a Calvinist. However, when I was in seminary, we had a very demanding president, Dr. Robert Rayburn Sr. And Dr. Rayburn taught not only the homiletics courses, and my first sermon, which I would have thought would have been probably the best in the history of a first-year seminary student, was a C-minus, and that was probably with some grace. But Dr. Rayburn Sr. was very demanding, but excellent. And then my last year in seminary, he taught the course on worship. And at the time, this is in the late 70s, at the time, nobody was teaching a course on Reformed worship in the universe of Reformed seminaries. RTS had very little on that. Westminster Philly didn't. Westminster California hadn't even begun. So it was an eye-opening course, and Dr. Rayburn challenged us to search the scriptures, and he was a biblical man first and foremost. But I was given, as I said, a great opportunity to see the true strong middle of Reformed liturgy in the late 1970s, because there were only these extremes. There were these, you know, ultra high Anglican type liturgies or very low charismatic liturgies, and it was an eye opening time to me. So Dr. Rayburn acquainted us with great Reformed liturgy. In a course for a semester. And that's where I was introduced to Reformed worship. By the end of my seminary time, I had run up the white flag on most of the articles of Calvinism. So I was kind of coming around, but it was, thankfully, I can testify, the work of Dr. Rayburn to acquaint me and a number of us with good Reformed worship at the time. So I went to the ministry, did youth work for a while, and probably 10 years into the pastoral ministry, just hit the wall emotionally, as far as energy and resources, and had to realize that we simply are not that artistic to be able to create a de novo worship service every Sunday, and we'd be better off serving some good balanced meals with regularity and doing expository preaching. So I've done that probably for 30 years or so now. And it's, I do it because, again, I stress my background. There's no genealogy in the Hall family that has any Presbyterians as far back as you can go. This is not something we're doing because our parents did this or because of tradition. We are sincerely convinced that the scripture teaches to worship a certain way. And sadly, a lot of churches just don't focus on that. So we're trying to bring that back. One of the subordinate goals of our conference, the Lord has blessed us. We have a lot of resources here at this particular church, but we keep an eye on smaller churches. And we don't want anybody to think that you can't do Reformed worship unless you have a magnificent pipe organ.
Yeah, sure.
We want you to know you can do great Reformed worship with a 50-member church plant meeting in a strip mall. Mm-hmm. Few do, But if more did, the world might be a better place.
Yeah.
So we're trying to do all we can. We have a lot of musicians who come, and we've always tried to strengthen them. One of the aspects of our conference that's rather unique is that we don't only have lectures. We don't only have breakaway groups and workshops on worship, but we actually do worship.
Mm-hmm.
So we try to model 5 or 6 excellent services of worship that will also be very simple that you can take home. And give people tools that they can use back in the parish ministry.
Oh, praise the Lord. I'm struck by and interested in the fact that you grew up Methodist. My wife's family's all Methodist, so I have that in common with Gerhardus Voss. I married and converted a Methodist, so I'm thankful for that. But Carlton, you and I both grew up Presbyterians on the other opposite sides of the Mason-Dixon line. But, you know, me in the Northern Church, you in the Southern. But I'm wondering what your experience was, because we're both convicted Presbyterian ministers now who seek to worship according to Reformed principles, ex animo. But what was it like for you when you were younger? I know I went to church, and that's what church was, and it was the way it was. For me, there was typical, more conservative, general, more Reformed-friendly worship up until maybe I was in high school, and things started to get a little bit different, more evangelical in my church. But what was your experience, and when did you come around to being a lot more Reformed convicted?
Thanks, brother. It was great to hear that background from Dr. Mm-hmm. Hall. I'm not sure I knew all of those details, but in my own experience, my earliest sort of ecclesiastical, theological consciousness began to be formed when I was about 12 years old. And my father had become a ruling elder in the mainline denomination in Houston. And he discovered to his nascent theological mind that the denomination had been shifting from its theologically orthodox foundations. And one thing led to another, and there was a church split. About 600 people left First Presbyterian Church in Houston at the time to form an EPC church, which has now moved into the PCA, called Christ mm-hmm. PCA there in Houston. So I remember learning through that experience that theology has a real impact in the life of the church and in real family relationships within the church, and mm-hmm. and having a sense even as a young boy that this is very important, and watching my father sort of in some respects, without going into all the details, kind of lead the way in an attempt to recover orthodoxy, confessionalism, and so forth. And so I think from that point on, I had an interest in the things of the Lord, but it wasn't until I really discovered the Westminster Confession of Faith on my own that I began to understand, just before seminary, I think that we really need to be thinking about how does our theological confession connect with our ecclesiastical practice. And seeing people confess the right things, but their ecclesiology and their ministerial practice is all over the map, and thinking, no, that there has to be some real organic connections between who God is and how he's revealed himself and mm-hmm. what we ought to be about in the life of the church. So, you know, it's an ongoing, wonderful exploration of the depth of God's word as summarized in our confession, and things like this conference, I think, provide people with those kinds of tools. How do we engage in worship in a way that's self-consciously reformed and confessional?
Carlton, what for my own historical purposes? What was the year that your church in Houston broke off from the mainline? Do you recall the year roughly?
Roughly, it was 83.
That's when the merger happened, right?
That was when the merger happened. And then I think there was a period of time where Southern churches, David will know more about this than I, had an opportunity to
property
to
issues,
leave the denomination.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And there was like an engagement period there. And it was toward the end of that window that the split in Houston happened.
Got it.
And there was a 2/3 vote that did not achieve that necessary threshold to leave the denomination.
Yeah, I was born into the, I guess at the time it was called the UPCU USA, which itself was a merger from the Northern PCUSA. In the 50s or so that happened. And then 1983 was the big year where the Northern Mainline Church merged with the Southern. So Carlton's church got all wrapped up in that, eventually left. So I guess, Carlton, you and I were on the books maybe for the same denomination for a little while.
Hey.
At least wow. for a few years.
And then we've been running in parallel tracks ever since, brother.
I know. Now, at least we're in NAPARC as long as you guys stay. But we could still be ecumenical brothers. But that's good. I appreciate that. And apologies to the listeners. Maybe that's meaningful or people care about it. But that's a little bit of me trying to find out more about my buddy here. That's interesting that we've crossed paths that way. Dr. Hall, back to maybe the point at hand. You know, speaking about the conference coming up, we're speaking about confessing unchanging truth, and certainly Reformed worship is flowing forth from our conviction about Scripture and that the Bible does teach us how we ought to worship. One of the hallmarks of Reformed worship is the regulative principle, which many people, including myself, kind of identify as an application of sola scriptura to worship, that we believe the Bible, we should do what the Bible commands and no more than that. But tell us about how those things connect. That worship, I suppose, Reformed worship, the key to Reformed worship is this regulative principle that we don't just worship according to what we think might be a good idea, but we ought to be following what the Lord says.
Well, I'll approach that question with this answer, talking to experts in apologetics from the American 20th century Reformed tradition. I'm a thoroughgoing presuppositionalist, and I think that my journey to embrace the regulative principle began with a meta-narrative first, with a premise. Mm. And the premise was simple, and it goes along with our theology. I mentioned the first point of TULIP, the total depravity. I became an advocate of the regulative principle of worship. Although I'd been taught it in seminary, I really became an advocate of it when the light went on in my mind that said, if we are depraved, and if total depravity affects even our cognitive abilities, if what Carlton and you speak of so eloquently and often, if the noetic effects of sin have tainted our ability to apprehend things and know things, then we have to admit to ourselves and confess that we're not able to construct or create good worship. So depravity extends to our intellect so much so that we need help from the outside. That's the Scriptures. And so the Scriptures then come in to a fallen set of cognitive processes and reveals to us eternal truth from the mind of God, our Creator, who knows His creations and who knows how worship will work best. Mm-hmm. So for me, the regulative principle begins with an admission that we cannot construe worship on our own that will be pleasing to God. And once we take that humble step, it seems to me, it's easy then to say, okay, well, then how? The choices are that we either never worship because we can't figure it out,
right?
Or we have one source. We actually do have a revealed source that tells us who God is, how He wants to be worshipped. Late into the New Testament, one of our banner verses for our conference is from Hebrews 12, that says we are to worship God with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. And so when you approach God with those truths as given, you worship a certain way. Flippancy, the overemphasis on the horizontal relationship, the pursuit of a narcissistic ecstasy, those things fade into the background. So if we know ourselves as incapable of designing good worship and we'll turn to God's word, He reveals worship to us. So that's what the regulative principle is. It's revealed worship.
Yeah, that's striking. You bring up an interesting point that was on my mind even this morning, just to share with people. This is on point, but I'm working on a sermon on Psalm 134. I'm going to be preaching on Sunday. And that's the final sermon or the final psalm in the Psalms of Ascents. And it concludes very brief. It's only three verses, and it kind of concludes the whole series with this setting of worship, evening worship, namely. But it speaks in it, and it calls the people to bless the Lord right out of the gate. And I was just struck thinking about that, and it ends with us receiving a blessing. But I think often the dominant sentiment or the dominant expectation for maybe American Christians often is I'm going to worship to get something. Now, obviously, we are blessed by the Lord. I don't mean to say we aren't, but the general sentiment or the idea or the expectation is I'm going to receive, and it can devolve even to I'm going to feel good or I want to be entertained maybe even in some situations. And the way you put it right there just really struck me at that we should have an attitude and we're going. I think, liturgos, the Greek word even is service. So we're going to serve and to worship the Lord. But I wonder if you might unpack that a bit, just that attitude and that, how would we say, positioning of our own hearts in relation to the Lord in worship.
Yeah, if we begin the typical worship services, I know we all agree, and as a pastor should, bookended by Scripture, if the call to worship is from God's Word, the benediction at the conclusion is from God's Word, not, hey, did everybody have a good time, which I've heard is a substitute benediction, then the call to worship tells us that we are entering into an activity that's unique and different from any other human activity. Mm. And we are, as to use some of the old language, we are lifted up into the heavenly realms. We're lifted up in the course spiritually, obviously our bodies don't levitate, but we're coming before God, who is a holy God, and we are to give to Him our worship. You're right; there are a whole lot more biblical admonitions given to God the glory that is due His name. Mm. Ascribe unto the Lord glory and might. Mm-hmm. The calls to worship that we use call us to leave ourselves, to do as Jesus said, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. And to deny oneself is the ultimate insult, I think, to modern Americans of all denominational stripes. So to begin by calling people to deny themselves and to focus on God, which is what worship is, that kind of service rather than receiving, is a pretty radical notion. Yeah. Now, you're right, though. We certainly benefit greatly by being in the Lord's presence. But worship is fundamentally coming into the presence of God, acknowledging who He has revealed Himself to be, and receiving what He wishes to give us, opening ourselves up to the whole counsel of God and seeking to give glory, not to ourselves, but to Him and to His name.
Yeah. And we could say, since we know we're made in the image of God and we are designed to worship, that we not only receive blessing from Him, but it's the greatest blessing we could receive. We're made for it. So if we're seeking entertainment or fulfillment in something other than the presence of the Lord and worshiping Him, then we, I guess, to use a point similar to John Piper's point, that we're settling for less. We have to be oriented rightly into worship, and that's the place where we will be most fulfilled because we were made for it.
David, I haven't thought about the regulative principle for worship with the starting point being total depravity. My instinct, I guess, has always been to think about the absoluteness of God, and we could talk about the holiness and glory of God and how He is supreme. But I really appreciate your point that not only does total depravity provide the baseline condition for the sovereignty of God in applying redemption to us, but in guiding us as to how we ought to worship Him. Camden mentioned the sermon he's preparing. If I could throw in my Sunday school lesson from a couple of weeks ago, I quoted, I was on chapter 16 on good works. And the first section of chapter 16 of the confession defines what a good work is, right? It's not anything according to, you know, the pretense of good intention, but a good work is defined by the word of God. And I quoted Calvin, David, you're going to know this quote, on the necessity of reforming the church. And I said, you could think about a parallel of defining good works as defining what good worship is, worship that pleases God. And Calvin says, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. So Calvin is saying, look, it is well nigh impossible to convince people, because this principle of if it feels good, if I have a good intention, if I want to please God, deep in their very bones, Calvin is saying, look, that is not a criteria for defining God-honoring worship. So here's my question for you, David. Starting with total depravity, if we kind of work through the ordo salutis or application of redemption, how does worship exercise a sanctifying influence even on those who've been brought from death to life?
Well, I'm listening to you deep brothers, and want to throw a thesis out before I answer that. It just occurs to me. Okay. When I'm talking about depravity leading me to the regulative principle, that would really be a topic covered under anthropology, right?
Sure.
The abilities of our mind, our epistemology, ability to think. So, right. So my thesis that I just shared with you was that if we begin with anthropology, we're led to the regulative principle. But sure. I now want to expand that. You said, no, if you begin from above, you begin with theology. Mm-hmm. A good Pannenberg scholar, of course, would do that. but you're right that if you begin with theology, you get to the same place too.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But here's my thesis. You guys try this out for a year. Let's come back. I'll come to your conference in Greenville just to sit in Camden's back seat and listen and enjoy the thing. But how's this for a thesis? Would it not be the case that every individual theological loci, rightly understood, leads us to the regulative principle? Yeah. Christology. Yeah.
Sure.
Pneumatology. Course. And I'm coming to your question, Carlton. I hadn't forgot about the sanctification, but I guess I'd want to say, okay, prove me wrong there, to take that meme that's very current right now. Prove me wrong if we assert that every individual major theological loci, rightly understood, would lead us to regulative worship. So certainly I'm an advocate that anthropology does. You are of theology proper. I could make a case pretty quickly that Christology,
of course,
understand the mediator going back to the book of Genesis, for example, would do the same. So if that's the case, then going down the line in terms of pneumatology and sanctification, Calvin, of course, is widely known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. But I've done an article, and I don't know if I did this at the last conference, but somewhere along the line on Calvin's view of preaching, was he the inventor of expository preaching? And the short answer is no, but he was toward the top of that. But Calvin had a great reliance upon the Holy Spirit in his practice of preaching. And I think sometimes we lose that. As a young Christian, I was very involved in the charismatic movement. Went far away from that, but the older I get, the more I return to one part of that theology, and that is the dynamic and life-changing role of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is not working in our worship, then my words aren't going to avail much. Our forms won't accomplish much. We need and should be praying for the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think as a good Reformed tradition guy, that worship is that which God has given us to be the principal time of corporate sanctification. And we stress to our people here, and we stress in our conference and every way we can, that Reformed worship is not a home run liturgical expression. We hit a lot of singles week in and week out. Our lives are shaped by a rhythm of the liturgy by this ongoing covenantal dialogue between God and his adopted children. So our worship service has that conversational dialogue element. And worship, if we absent ourselves from that, we're just begging not to be sanctified. So, you know, that's one of the things that I think is important as a pastor or as a theologian to stress that you need to be with God's people and you need to be in his house on his day to receive his means of grace. And that's how we grow. Because when we're in there, when we hear the word preached and applied, it cuts us deeply to the conscience. When we sing some of those great hymns, I was just beginning to work on the draft liturgies for our conference, and like it or not, every year we sing "Ah, Holy Jesus" on Friday night because it's just such a fantabulous hymn, and that cuts me. You know, alas, Jesus, it was my treason that hath undone thee. When you sing these great words, you're brought to the foot of the cross. When we pray these great prayers of confession that really aren't surpassed in most of the new prayers that people coin today, you grow in grace. And we do that ploddingly, perhaps, week after week, morning and evening worship, month after month, year after year. And God begins to remake. I mean, I think the very structures of our cognitive processes are changed by that.
Yeah, that's a great point. I couldn't agree more. Yeah, I think all aspects, all the loci are doxological to an extent. They need to be. And they underscore and emphasize our relation to the Lord and how we ought to worship him and serve him. But that's a wonderful connection. I'd like to focus also, or to consider at least, one thing that's been, as I've been preparing for this conversation, one thing I've been thinking, I would love to hear your thoughts now for 15 years of organizing this conference, but all of your study before that. I'm wondering what you would identify or maybe share with us as major shifts that you've observed, or minor shifts, but just changes that you've observed in Presbyterian and Reformed worship practices or the reception thereof over the last several decades. Have you noticed a change? Are you finding it more common? Is it less common? What, did anything come to mind in terms of the movement?
Well,
in the
PCA, and I could, I can only come in the PCA. We have two countervailing trends that have, I think, surfaced in the last 20 years or so. And one of those is a return to historic classic traditional worship, which we're espousing. I'm very encouraged at a number of the younger people, younger pastors, who get this. And for example, at the Greenville class back in early August, I think we had some of the finest of our younger PCA pastors there for that course. And I think some of our pastors in their 30s are light years ahead of where I was. And they get it. That's encouraging. I think, I can't say enough for the work of some of our colleagues, Terry Johnson, T. David Gordon, who's a frequent participant, and others, over the years has a very nice cumulative effect to give us some strong balanced reform guys. And when there's a disaster, but today, by the way, I don't know when this gets aired, but today's 9/11.
Yeah, sure.
So we're recording this on September 11th. And when I was a pastor, Presbyterians, we're at our best when there's a disaster. That's when we're really good. There's an earthquake or the Twin Towers or a war or family dysfunction. And that's when we actually have something to give. So when people have various ecclesiastical and liturgical disasters in the churches week after week, they yearn for and hunger for worship of substance. And I'm thrilled that some of the young people in our various communions, I know the PCA is not unique, are rediscovering that. The other countervailing tendency, though, in Reformed churches is an expression of egalitarianism, of American evangelicalism, where everybody has the same kind of gift, the same kind of ability to lead in worship. And that's more akin, of course, as you all know, to the Anabaptist tradition or to Quakerism than it is to the Reformed tradition, which always awarded the honor and privilege of leading sacred worship to those who were ordained by the presbytery for ministry. And so it's I think it's saddening, and I have three grown children who are very normal, you know, great kids who are all walking with the Lord. They all have good marriages, and every one of them is in a traditional worshiping church. And I will tell you honestly that while we taught them that, that it wasn't our parenting that led them to that. It was their own conclusions, but they were taught as a deep background program some of the silliness of substitute worship and pretended worship, as some people are calling it. And I think if you've got a demanding life, difficult times, ordinary challenges of raising a young family, of job stress, of crises in our civilization, you want something substantive, reliable, deep, and challenging every time you come to worship. That's one of the gifts I think we can offer to churches. And we're finding that it's not only NAPARC communions who love this, but we have a lot of friends who are Baptist, a lot of friends who are non-denomination, a lot of friends who are disappointed Pentecostal and charismatics, who are learning by these various disasters and come wanting to know biblical worship that's going to be timeless. So we try to offer that in not just our conference, but week in and week out. That's what we do in our pastoral ministry.
One thing that comes up, or it has come up recently, the PCA General Assembly is the nature of the Directory for Public Worship. Yeah, we have one in the OPC. Ours is constitutional binding. To my knowledge, the PCA's is not, but there's been discussion about perhaps trying to make it so. But with differences of opinion and conviction, it can be really challenging. Even in the OPC, ours is binding, but we revised it maybe 15 years ago, and that was, if I'm not mistaken, I should know, I'm the historian, but it was like a 30 or 40-year project. You know, because it can be so contentious, or it's almost like anything you do, even if you're going to change a preposition, it's like touching a nerve with somebody. You know, I mean, how do you move forward in this? Would you be in favor of a binding DPW in whatever form? Just that's, I guess, the first question, and then maybe my second and follow up would be: do you ever think that's such a thing might be possible?
Well, I'll take the second one first. I'm happy to prophesy that there's never going to be a 40-year project in the PCA. So I don't care what the subject is. I'm in the PCA and have been since 1982. That's just not going to happen. Kudos to the OPC for being patient and deliberative, but we're not made by that. I mean, if we have a 2-year process, that's considered lengthy for us. Yeah. So one of the seminars, by the way, and this is Terry Johnson's workshop, is entitled "Why the PCA Needs One Big Beautiful Directory for Worship."
I love that title.
And he took that, of course, from the summer bill,
Build Back Better, and then Trump, Big Beautiful Bill.
Yeah, One Big Beautiful Bill that Trump passed. And I gave Terry a chance to change his title. Because just a number of reasons, but then now that bill's been renamed. Terry doesn't know this. It's now the Tax Saving for Working Families Act. So don't tell Terry. He can see that when he sees this show. But you know, I guess he'd have to change his title. Why the PCA Needs the Tax Saving Act for Working Family, and its Directory for Worship. But no, it's mere Presbyterianism to have a directory for worship. Yeah. I mean, the Westminster Assembly had one.
Yeah, that
There's
was
nothing
binding.
That we've created.
Yeah,
it's only the particular origin of the PCA that frankly, I don't think we ever completed that project because it just wasn't the most pressing project. In 1973 through 75, there were bigger fish to fry, but we've left it there, which is interesting, because I think the majority of PCA pastors view a directory sort of like they view the law as being overly restrictive. And they don't want to have their hands tied. They want to be able to have flexibility and home rule and change things without violating anything. So the major argument we hear over and over again is if the PCA approves the directory for worship, isn't that going to lead to numerous judicial cases and arguments because everybody's not going to go by it? What the idea was behind the overture this year, and I know where it originated in our presbytery from one of our fine young pastors in his session. The idea was let's have a consensual study process where we roll up our sleeves, work together, not for 40 years, but maybe 2 years, and see if we can't hammer out some things, see if we really understand each other, if we believe the same things. Then let's use those as our principles for the directory for public worship. That was the idea.
Mm-hmm.
So we now have a committee that'll be studying that. I'm not, forgive me for not being one of the hopeful PCA guys. I'm not that optimistic that we're going to hit our goal with the beginning intent of that overture. I wish we would, and I would be all for it. But we also need to, I think, tell people over and over again, and we need to say this to our colleagues in presbyteries, look around you, brother. This is the United States of America. You're free to be in any denomination you want.
Mm.
You don't have to be Presbyterian. You don't have to be Reformed.
Yeah, sure.
You don't have to embrace the regulative principle. That is, however, what our confession has taught. That's the history of our liturgy. So if you don't want to do that, it seems to me you ought to go be happy. I don't want to stand anybody's way. I don't want to curtail anyone's liberty if they want to worship as a charismatic. If you want to worship as a Lutheran or an Anglican or a non-denominationalist, I think you should be at liberty to do that. But for those of us who have found value in the confessional tradition, not because it's the confession, but because we think it's biblical.
Correct.
It seems to me we should have concerted efforts to worship that way and to teach the next generations to worship those ways.
I so appreciate your earlier conversation about what Presbyterians bring to the table in periods of disaster. And it got me thinking about the influence of the wider culture on the church. I remember Sinclair Ferguson saying that the Westminster Confession of Faith is an amazing document in part because it was written during a period of the English Civil War. But as he put it, it breathes a spirit of calmness, and it doesn't manifest very many marks of the times in which it was written. And I think about that, and I think about the stabilizing effect of confessional worship and perhaps even a directory for public worship. But I'm curious as to your thoughts of whether in the PCA or more broadly, how you view broader cultural trends affecting the church, and how do things like a confession and a directory for public worship potentially provide a kind of ballast to the church while without pretending to the people that we're in some kind of alternative universe? In other words, if I could appeal to your own pastoral experience, how have you handled broader cultural trends, disasters, events, or fads in light of your confessional convictions that, hey, we're doing boring, vanilla, single bass hit worship here in the church?
Well, the short answer is we just kind of ignore the larger cultural events as much as possible. There are some epic national disasters. For example, I broke with my practice of expository preaching on September 15th, 2001.
Right.
And preached on Revelation 19 because that was a watershed moment in our culture. We have to be careful to do that. I do that very rarely.
Yeah.
Even events of this week, for example, which are shocking in some ways. Last night, I did our Wednesday night Bible study, and I just continued in the Gospel of John. So I think the best way to address those is to teach and preach sequentially, and not to necessarily go out of our way to address topics, but to do those when we get to them. I rather like, if I could say three quick notes, and I know we're running out of time, but I love your quote from Sinclair about calmness, because I think American society needs some of that. Our families need some of that, and you won't find that in many places. Secondly, when we teach our new members class, I make the point from Hebrews 12 to approach God with awe and reverence, that reverence is largely a lost commodity in our society. You won't find many institutions that teach reverence or respect. The military did for a long time, and it may be trending back, and that would be a good thing. But the whole idea of reverence is lost, and that's at the heart of our worship. And as to trends, I've served the Lord and been a Christian long enough to have watched whole denominations shift. When I grew up in the South, the Baptist Church could always be counted on to have a fiery sermon and to denounce sin and to call people to repent and to walk down the aisle. And now most Baptist churches are indistinct from most Presbyterian churches, from most Lutheran churches, from most Anglican and non-denominational churches. In a 50-year lifespan, the influence of contemporary worship, and Scott Annual is going to be, I think, talking about this some at our conference, and he really will bring a lot for us to consider. But the influence of, for example, the charismatic movement on hymnody, we now take that for granted because we've lived through it. I tell our new members' classes that if you drive through Cobb County in suburban Atlanta and throw 100 rocks through 100 church windows, you're going to hit 99 drum kits. Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, everywhere. And we're just going to have a broken window. You're not going to hit a drum kit in our church. But we're about the only one.
Yeah.
So that's how culture has shaped worship. And if worship is the most important hour or 2 hours of our week in shaping our moral consciousness and our lives, then the music we use in worship should be considered as a tool for sanctification and discipleship, mm-hmm. not for ecstasy and entertainment. And I do think that that's something we bring to people. We have people who join our church from Baptist backgrounds, Catholic backgrounds, Lutheran backgrounds, Methodist backgrounds, and they're not Reformed, and they come to us and go, I just want to be in a church that sings normal hymns and says a creed every once in a while and reads and preaches the Bible and doesn't have a show. Mm-hmm. I think there are millions of normal Christians like that. Mm. And particularly among the young people, I mentioned my children, I have three kids. Young people aren't stupid. Young people don't want stupid worship. Some do. Some old people want stupid worship.
Yeah.
Some middle-aged people want really dumb, shallow worship. But there's some wonderful young people whose life is full of challenge. You need meat and substance, and they want good worship and biblical worship and worship that stresses reverence and respect. And that's rare. It's hard to find.
Mm-hmm. No, I appreciate that. And that's tremendous. A lot of wisdom there. We're very thankful for that. And I appreciate the encouragement, the exhortation, not just to me, but to everyone who's listening. We hope that people would remain resolved to pursue these things because there's a lot of pressures from various people. Oh, we're not getting enough visitors. We're not doing this. Or, people are bored or they're not excited. We need to start implementing new things. Well, we need to go back to Scripture and understand what the Lord is calling us to do. And even deeper than that, we need to understand why we're doing it. And that's important, significant. You can learn more about this by heading over to midwaypca.org/information. There'll be information there about the upcoming Reformation Worship Conference, again, October 16th through 19th, 2025, at Midway PCA. Powder Springs, correct? Powder Springs, Georgia.
Right.
Yeah, so it's going to be great. I'll be there. We're going to be podcasting, interviewing a bunch of the speakers. Looking forward to it. It's going to be a great time. And I'm excited to catch up with people. If you're in the area or you're going to be at the event, let us know. And hopefully we can connect and get together. You can find information about all that we have going on at Reformed Forum on our website, reformedforum.org. There's a lot going on, and we've published a lot of books recently and more to come at the end of the year. So stay tuned on the website for information about our books, our publications, our courses, upcoming events. It's all there and available. And if you have any questions, send us a note, mail@reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.